Welcome to this Good Friday services as we take the Lord's Supper tonight. Just a little bit of housekeeping measure: when you receive your juice and wafer tonight, just remember you take the thin one first, because if you don't, you won't get into it, okay? This might be the last time we use these. I don't know. We'll see. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, if you would turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. When you get there, would you stand with me as we read from God's holy, perfect treasure that He's given to mankind, that we may come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from the table and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He had girded. Then He came to Simon Peter. Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered and said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." I think there might have been just a little bit of pause there. And then Peter said to the Lord, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, "You are all not clean." And when He washed his feet, taking his garments and sat down again, He said to him, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Father, we thank You for the night. We thank You for this night, 2,000-something years ago, in which You gave up Your life to redeem our souls. Thank You, Lord, for this Good Friday. In Your name we pray. Amen. Chapters 13 through 17 are one long discourse that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples. These are given 3 days before His crucifixion. He focuses attention on these disciples. He's getting them ready because He's fixing to leave. He's fixing to depart. These disciples have walked with Him 2.5, 3 years. They are spiritually immature. They are very dull men. They just don't get it. Not yet. They've grown very little. Very little. Their knowledge has not grown much, and their understanding has grown very little as well. He speaks from the heart to them about love and compassion and tenderness. He speaks to them as an advocate. He is their advocate. Tonight's message is the revelation of our advocate. He speaks to them about a communion and fellowship that He's going to offer them. If you look forward to chapter 14, you'll see that He speaks about His return. He's going to go away, but He promises to come back. "If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." He talks about His physical absence, but in His physical absence, He speaks about the Holy Spirit's coming. In fact, He says, "If I don't go, the Spirit cannot go, come to you." In chapter 15, He speaks about the vine, about the branches. "Beloved, He's the vine and we're the branches. And what he tells them, he expects of us. He expects fruit from believers. That's what he expects from his disciples. That's what he expects from us. By this my Father is glorified, he said, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So you will prove that you are my disciples by bearing much fruit. In chapter 16, he speaks to himself as being the preeminent one. He speaks to himself as the one whom the Holy Spirit would bring truth about. The Holy Spirit always speaks about Jesus, always speaks about the Lord, always speaks about the Savior. And then lastly, in chapter 17, he reveals to them that he's the great intercessor. He is our high priest that pleads our case before our Holy Father. He speaks on our behalf. He speaks for our behalf right now before the throne of God. He intercedes for us. This great discourse begins in verse 26. He said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then it ends in 17:26 with that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. It opens with love and it closes with love. Oh, he loved them, and it says in the text, he loved them to the end. Beloved, our Savior loves us like no one else ever loves us. These five chapters are based solely upon his great concern that he has for these men. His great love that he has, and his great love that he has for us as well. These are considered some of the five greatest chapters in all the Gospels, in all the Bible, that is given to the Lord Jesus in his last moments. What does a dying man say to the people he's leaving behind? If you laid on your deathbed right now, what would you say to your wife? What would you say to your children? Tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, in looking at Jesus' last words, his last 3 days on earth, I want us to look at the revelation of Jesus Christ as our advocate. I want us to prepare ourselves for this Lord's Supper, this Good Friday. Since the Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance, I want to remind you of some things about our Lord, our advocate. Verses 1 through 3, I want you to see the advocate's sovereignty. Now before the feast, the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, when he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things in his hands, that he had come from God, and he was going back to God. Have you ever heard the statement, ignorance is bliss? It is. Ignorance is bliss. If we knew how we were going to die, when we were going to die, what would that do to us? Would it not cause us to lay awake at night? If we knew that one of our children was going to die at the age of 16 in an automobile accident, what would that do to our hearts? If we knew that mom was going to pass away tonight at 12:02 a.m., what would that do? Oh, beloved, ignorance is bliss. It's a good thing we don't know these sorts of things, because each day would be torment and torture for us, because we would know the future. Yes, ignorance is bliss. Jesus did not have this luxury. He knew all things. Jesus, knowing. What did he know? He knew what he was about to face. He knew the manner in which he would die, the moment in which he would die. He knew the name of the hill in which he would give his life up at. He knew the soldiers that would pierce him in the sides. He knew the soldiers that would pierce his wrist and his hands with those nails. He knew the man that would spit in his face. He knew the soldiers by name that would gamble for his clothing. He knew. He knew. He was aware of the cross his entire life. Think about it. At age 12, what did he tell his mother and Joseph, his earthly father? I must be about my Father's business. He knew about the cross at age 12. When every other 12-year-old boy was playing ball in the streets and fishing down at the Sea of Galilee, he knew that every step he took, he was one day closer to the cross in which he would be crucified for us. He knew. He knew. He lived on his own timetable. He says here in this text, his hour has come. He knew the hour at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. He would die. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. He knew. He knew he would depart this world. He knew he'd depart this world by a cruel and hateful mob who hated him. He knew that he would return to his Father, to the place that he had come from. From the human standpoint, the cross was completely failure. But from the divine standpoint, he was returning to glory. He knew. He knew he was leaving those men, the ones he dearly loved, to the end, is what the text says. He knew that those ones that he was leaving would betray him. Every one of them would walk away, run, hide, flee, deny. He knew that Peter three times would deny him and literally curse from his mouth. I never knew him. He knew. He knew not one of them believed in his mission. They didn't believe that he would resurrect. They didn't believe. They didn't understand. They didn't know. He knew these things. He knew that Thomas said, unless I can put my fingers, my hands into his side and in his wounds, I won't believe. He knew that. He knew that every one of them would run that night and hide in fear. And he also knew that Judas Iscariot had already sold him out for 30 pieces of silver and was waiting for the opportunity to turn him over. He knew these things. The chief priest and religious leaders said, no, not on the feast day. But he knew it was foreordained by God that he would die on this Passover. Even though they said no, he said yes. His hour had come. Nothing could hold him back. Nothing could restrain him. It was time, and he knew this. He knew he was the Passover lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Everything was in his control. His death, his burial, his resurrection. No one took his life. He freely, willingly gave it up. He knew these things. He knew that this was the end of his journey. But beloved, I want to remind you, it wasn't the ending of an earthly journey. It wasn't an ending of a journey that began on earth. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a journey that began long before time was time. He knew these things. Tonight as we partake of the Lord's Supper, just remember, Jesus knows all things. He knows the sin that's hidden in our hearts. He knows the weakness that's revealed in our lives. He knows these things, and yet he willingly laid down his life for us. Jesus knows. Since he knows, as we are listening to the preaching tonight, examine our hearts and agree with God what he knows. Examine yourselves, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. The advocate's sovereignty. Secondly, in verses 4 through 5, the advocate's example. He rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded. The washing of feet was an age-old custom. This was not something new. The disciples would have experienced this time and time again. It was a menial task that was reserved for the lowliest of slaves. It was considered so low that Jewish masters would not require their Jewish servants to wash their own feet, but would require Gentile servants to wash the feet of the masters and also the Jewish servants. It was such a lowly task. Think about the day in which this meal was coming. If we are correct in the biblical timeline, what is occurring in chapter 13 would have occurred last night, Thursday night, if we're correct. All the Gospels have something to say about the Passover, every one of them. It was the highest celebration on the Jewish calendar. Jews all over the world, known world, would come to Jerusalem for this time to celebrate. It was a festive time. Through all of history, it's often been called the Week of Passion or the Holy Week, because the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb is the clearest picture of deliverance from the bondage of slave that we have in the Scriptures. One that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. The entire history of the Passover was to help them understand the redemptive work that God was going to offer them through their Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples would have come that evening around sunset, about this time, ready to celebrate, to enjoy a good meal, to have a wonderful time of fellowship with one another. And it was the custom of that day for someone to wash the feet of guests that entered into that household, especially when they were coming to a banquet. And that's what this was. This was a banquet. The Lord's the Passover meal was a banquet. The streets of the city were dirty. Didn't have nice paved roads like we do. And the footwear of that day was sandals, not with socks. Your feet got dirty and dusty and nasty and grimy from the day of just journeying from point A to point B. And it was the host of the one who was given this celebration, it was his responsibility to make sure that his guests' feet were washed upon entering into the banquet hall. But no one this evening volunteered to wash the feet of someone else. If you go back and look at the other gospel accounts, even before this evening, they were arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest, who was going to sit at the right or to the left of the Lord Jesus Christ's throne. And even after Jesus gave this, Luke tells us, they want to know who was the greatest amongst them. So they didn't get it that night. They didn't understand it. There was a competitive spirit amongst them. Like I said, they were dull in heart. They didn't get it. Sometime during the meal, Jesus got up and did what all the rest had refused to do. He did what any good host would have done, except Jesus was the guest of honor. It wasn't his responsibility to wash the feet of those present. He stunned them by his humble actions. He rebuked them without saying a word. He chastened them as he knelt before each one of them to wash their feet. Can you imagine the awkward silence that was in the room? I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop on a dirt floor. Can you imagine as Jesus moved one by one by one down that row of disciples, and the one looking, thinking, surely he's not going to have to wash mine. Surely he's just going to stop at the third one, the fourth one, and the seventh one, and the last one, and the 12th one. The one who had traveled so far from the Father's bosom was now on his knees washing the feet of these men. The one who had received the worship of angels was now kneeling before 12 men, one a betrayer, washing their feet. Can you imagine the other gasp in awe in heaven as the angel saw the Savior of mankind get down on both knees, washing the feet of men who were dull, dumb in spirit? They had to have been struck in heaven. What could he be doing? He had told them, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." He had told them, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now they saw the lowliest example of service thus far in the ministry of Jesus when he got down on his knees and washed and dried their feet. He stooped down to ground. He came from heaven, but he got even lower. He stooped down to the ground to wash the dirty, dusty feet of these men. The lowliest example of servitude that they had seen in almost 3 years. But before the week was complete, literally the next day, they would see the lowliest form of service that Jesus Christ would offer all of mankind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." In just 24 hours, what they thought the previous day was the lowliest of all service, they would see Jesus give up the ghost, the Holy Spirit, on a cross constructed by Rome. Even the traitor's feet were washed. What a contrast we see in these verses. From love, Jesus' love, to Judas's hatred. From the Savior to Satan, the Savior on his knees washing, and Satan has entered into this man. From his very own he loved to the end, to a traitor. A traitor. Beloved, as we partake of the Lord's Supper this Good Friday, let's be reminded of the Lord's love and his humility in serving us at Calvary. At serving us at a hill called Golgotha. Let's remember his bruised, beaten brow. Let's remember the pierced hands and feet. Let's remember the pierced side and the spit and the hair and the beard that was plucked. Let's remember the ridicule from the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down. Let's remember that. And let's remember he did that for you and you and you and you and me. The advocate's sovereignty. He knew. The advocate's example. Down on his knees, washing the feet of these men. The advocate's work, verses 6 through 11. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only wash my feet only, but wash my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to be washed his feet, but it's completely clean. You are clean, Peter, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. You see, he knew again. Therefore said, "You are not all clean. Peter, you're clean, but not all the rest of you are clean." Stunned silence as they watched Jesus come to him. Oh, Peter. Peter, This is Peter. He always, typical Peter, first to speak, last one to think. And the first one, might I say to you, to always correct his course when the Lord Jesus rebuked him. Always. Yes, he spoke. He was impetuous. He spoke too quickly. But he was always the one to correct his course quickly when the Lord spoke to him. Peter's objection is not fully captured in the English translation. The Greek language reveals an emphatic objection by Peter. It literally means, "You shall never wash my feet at any time or in any place." No, you shall not wash my feet. Never. That's just like Peter. Look at these verses in 6 to 11. I want you to notice something in these verses. I want you to know a repetition. I want you to see a repetition of a word here. Look for the word wash or washed. Notice the number of times it's used in these few verses. The Greek word is nepto. It means the washing of a part of your body, like your hands or your feet or your face. And then notice in verse 10 the word bathed. Now, if you're reading from the King James, you're not going to see that. It's luau. It's a different word. Nipto, washed, luau, bathed. It's only used one time in these verses. And it's in the perfect tense, referring to something that occurs in the past but has lasting consequences in our lives. You'll see that if you're reading from the New King James or New American Standard, ESV. It's a different Greek word. And a different Greek word means it has a different meaning. Wash means part of the body. Bathe means the whole body. Gosh, we understand this, don't we? We come in from working outside and our hands are dirty. Do we say, "I'm going to go bathe my hands"? No, we say, "I'm going to go wash my hands." But at the end of the day, when you're sweaty and stinky and sticky, "I'm going to go wash my body." No, I'm going to go bathe my body. We understand that. We're going to take a shower. We're going to get completely immersed. Titus chapter 3, 5, and 6. God, that is, He, God, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing, lutron. Similar word that's used in chapter 13, verse 10. Similar word, lutron, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation chapter 1, 4 and 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us. Luau. Literally, in both of these texts, the washing of regeneration could be translated the bathing of regeneration. That's the Greek word he used. And in Revelation, the bathing. He bathed us. Jesus told Peter in verse 7, "What I'm doing, you don't understand." Now, Jesus put a time that now, you don't understand it, Peter. What did Peter and the apostles not understand that night? They didn't understand the advocate's work on the cross. They didn't understand Calvary just yet. They didn't understand that at Calvary, God was paving the way for regeneration, making it possible for all that would repent and believe to be regenerated, have a new life born within them, have the Holy Spirit of God reside in them, be able to be born again, saved, washed in the blood. He was making that possible at Calvary, and they didn't understand that. They didn't. Regenerated. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. To be saved, to be born again, to be converted, because you've been fully bathed, fully immersed in the blood and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to Peter, and He was saying it to all of them, "You don't understand this now, But Peter did. In his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter got it. He understood it. Who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. He got it. He didn't get it that night, but he got it later. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He got it. But you will after this. Jesus' words here, he's talking about being washed and being bathed. He's not talking about foot washing, okay? He's speaking about a higher plane than just the physical foot washing. Okay, he's not talking about the foot washing that night. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection. He's pointing them to humble, lowly service that was going to lead him to the cross on their behalf and on our behalf. Beloved, if you want to wash feet, go right ahead. That's not a sacrament. That's not an ordinance of the church. It doesn't point to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But if you want to wash someone's feet, please go right ahead. I'll not restrict you. But it's not an ordinance of the church. It reveals lowly service. They didn't understand that night what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. They didn't understand the new covenant. Jesus paid the price of our sins on the cross. He made us alive in the spirit. He died for sins. The just one died for the unjust one so that the unjust ones could be just, right in his sight. That's what he was talking about that night. He was talking about regeneration. We're bathed once. Remember, the word's only used once in this text. We're bathed once through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. However, until we get home, walking on this dirty world gets us dirtied with sin. And we need to be washed. Parts of us need to be washed. Look at the number of times it's used in those verses. We need to be washed and washed and washed. And before you get home tonight, you'll need to be washed. And before you go to bed tonight, you'll need to be washed. And when you get up in the morning, you'll need to be washed. And about noon tomorrow, you'll probably need to be washed again. You get the point? Here he's speaking about sanctification. We're cleansed once from all, from defilement once forever. We stand right in God's sight. We have communion with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we get dirty along the way. It doesn't affect our communion, but it does affect our fellowship. So we have to be washed. Bathed once, washed many times. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, we're washed when we agree with God. Confess about our sins. The blood of Christ satisfies the demands of a holy God, and the water of God's word and the Holy Spirit convicts us when we've stepped out of line, and we have to confess before the Father and maybe someone on earth that we've sinned before him and before men. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the advocate's work on the cross, of our conversion and of our need of daily confession to get the dirt of sin off of our hands, our feet, and perhaps even our face. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 28, let a man examine himself before he takes the Lord's Supper. The advocate's sovereignty, the advocate's example, the advocate's work, Fourthly, the advocate's humility, verses 12 through 16. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who has sent him. Do you know what I have done to you?" And the answer is, no. They don't. Not yet. Not yet. He says, I give to you an example. They were jockeying for one another's position. Who was going to be to the left or to the right? Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And he's trying to teach them humility and lowliness and service. And the only way he knew to do it was wash their feet. A lowly task. I've given you an example. If you call me Lord, if you call me Master, if I, the Lord and Master, have taken the place of a servant, you must do the same thing as well. It's your duty. It's your obligation. By the way, this is an emphatic statement made by the Lord. As emphatic as Peter said, no, not washing my feet. Jesus said, you must wash the feet of one another. You must serve one another in humility and service. This was the lesson he was trying to teach them. And yet, just a few hours, Peter would deny him. Thomas would hear he's resurrected and say, I won't believe it until I can stick my hands into the wounds. And Judas was right there having his feet washed, having already the Satan in him, conspired within his heart of what he was going to do. And yet Jesus humbled himself before rebellious men, dull men. Humble service is one for one another is the true indicator of love for one another. When humility is forgotten, you can take the Lord's Supper, but you're taking it in an unworthy manner. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, wherefore whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If the Lord Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, left heaven, took upon himself to become lowly as we are as men, without sin, went to the cross willingly, and humbled himself, there's no place in the heart of a believer for worldly pride. None. Beloved, we need a foot washing mentality in this church. A foot-washing mentality. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, is what Paul said in Corinthians. The Lord's Supper must remind us of our humility. It must remind us of his humility and how he served us at Calvary. It should be the driving force that pushes us and prods us to wait on one another. The advocate's sovereignty, the advocate's example, the advocate's work, the advocate's humility. Lastly, the advocate's mission. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Know them, do them, know them, do them, know them. Do them. Have you ever seen how consistent the Bible talks about knowing something and doing something? Have you caught that? It's there everywhere. Know it. Do it. Know it. Do it. Know it. Do it. Knowing and doing God's will are the formula for happiness. Blessed is what he says. You will never be dissatisfied in being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may cut against the grain of your flesh. It may go against everything this world has to say. And you may go kicking and screaming. But at the end of the day, of the week, the month of life, you will agree with God, it was the best will for me. You blessed me by my obedience to you even when I didn't understand it. Or maybe didn't even agree with it. But you blessed me. The Lord's Supper reminds us of His mission. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. He doesn't just give us life. He gives us life abundantly, like pouring water in this cup and just keep pouring it as it goes over the brim. And just keep on pouring and keep on pouring. Knowing and doing are God's formula for happiness. Secondly, knowing and doing are the proof that we can give to the world that we have been sent. This word sent here in this verse is the word apostolatos. It means a delegate, an ambassador. And here, it's not referring to the 12 because it's not capitalized. It's referring to anyone who's been sent, anyone who has acts as a delegate or as an ambassador. The Lord's Supper reminds us, beloved, that His mission became our mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. His mission is our mission. And Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We are to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. In the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of His sovereignty, His example, His work, His humility, His mission. Do you know what I have done to you? That's the question, beloved. Every time we hear the gospel preached, do you know what I have done to you? Is what we should consider when we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is the question we've got to ask and answer to see if we're in the faith, to see if we're taking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Do you know what Jesus Christ has done for you? That's the question. And we're going to ponder it for just a few minutes as they lead in music, no singing, before we take the Lord's Supper. Do you know what Jesus Christ has done for you?